You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
My name is David Guzik, and if we've never been introduced before, I'm a pastor, and most people would know me, if they know me at all, from the Enduring Word Bible Commentary that's available both on the Blue Letter Bible and on our own Enduring Word website and wonderful app that we have Thursday afternoons. Well, it's not an afternoon here. I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a moment. But Thursdays, we come together as sort of a YouTube family, and we answer questions. I begin with a lead question that's come in through social media or leftover question from a week before, whatever. And then we get to your questions that you leave us in the live chat. So if you want your questions answered, make it clear that you're asking a question. And our moderators pick the question based on the questions to answer based on a couple of things. Number one, relevance to the lead topic. If it discusses that, we're a little more open to it. And then secondly, just questions that might be of the broadest interest to our viewing audience. I don't know if you can tell or not, I'm speaking to you from a hotel room. And it's a hotel room somewhere in the nation of Turkey. It's an undisclosed location because we are at a conference with a unnamed partner that does a lot of great ministry in the Middle East. But for a lot of security reasons, they just not prefer we say who and where exactly and when. And we get all that. And so in respect to that, I'll just say that I'm somewhere in Turkey, and we've been a part of wonderful gatherings with a ministry that's doing a tremendous job reaching a lot of people in the Middle East. And what's relevant for us coming together with these ministry partners is we want to look for ways to advance our Arabic and Farsi translations of my Bible commentary. The entire commentary is translated into Arabic. I love saying those words. And we're not far from having the entire commentary translated into Persian or Farsi. And so we're here to make connections, to do whatever we can, to network, to pave the road for more and more people to use these excellent Bible resources. So if you're joining us today, thank you for joining us. I'm pleased that I can join you even from the road, although I do have to admit, it is 11 o'clock at night here, and I'm kind of tired, but I'm going to do my best to give you a solid hour or more of my time, and I'm happy that you've joined us together here, and I hope that maybe a few more people will join us through the program. Okay, so let's deal with our lead question today. I don't know if you saw the thumbnail come up on your YouTube thing or whatever, but here it is. Did Paul continue to live under the Mosaic Law? And our question today comes from Bob. And Bob asks this question. At my Bible study, they are saying that Paul remained a strict law-keeping Jew. I don't 100% buy that, but I'm having trouble finding good scripture to back it up. Can you please point me in the right direction? Many thanks in advance. Well, Bob, thank you for your question. And your question just kind of caught my interest, and so I thought we'd make it the lead question for today's program. Now, Bob, let me just give you the straight-up answer here, and then we'll do a lot of explaining. Bob, we have no evidence at all that Paul kept all the feasts and sacrifices that an observant Jew would do at that time. To say it clearly, there's no scriptural evidence to believe that Paul remained a strict law-keeping Jew. There's a zero scriptural evidence for that. Now, somebody may say, well, give me the scriptural evidence that he didn't remain a strict law-keeping Jew. I'll get to that in a moment. But I want to say there's no scriptural evidence, at least not that I can think of. There's no scriptural evidence that Paul remained a strict law-keeping Jew. Now, there is evidence that Paul did keep some of the Jewish feasts and customs. Let me give you two examples. In Acts chapter 18, verse 21, Paul said that he had to get back to Jerusalem, quote, to keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. And this feast was likely connected to the fulfillment of a Nazirite vow that was mentioned in the previous set of verses, where it says that Paul shaved his head and was on his way to Jerusalem. That's what you would do if you were fulfilling a Nazirite vow. So that's a very Jewish Old Testament thing to do, a Nazirite vow. And we're told there that Paul did go back to Jerusalem. He felt like he had to do it at the temple because that was the Jewish custom. That is one example of Paul keeping some of the Jewish feasts and customs. Here's another example. In Acts chapter 21, verses 23 through 26, Paul sponsored some other Christians from a Jewish background who were fulfilling dedication offerings at the temple. In other words, he took part in and even sponsored some temple ceremonies. So it's important to see, and I think it's a valid point, that Paul did not make a complete break with institutional Judaism of his time. He just didn't. And people act like Paul could have or should have or did. They're just mistaken. They're not taking a look at the biblical evidence, especially in those couple passages that I mentioned right there. Now, as far as a 100% keeping of the Jewish ceremonial law, I can say this. Maybe Paul kept a generally kosher diet, but we don't know. I don't think there's anything in the scriptures that mentions whether or not Paul kept a kosher diet. However, Paul did not keep what we might call a kosher table, because he rebuked Peter and the certain men from James who refused to eat with the Gentiles. That's in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You see, friends, Jewish laws at that time did not only prohibit eating things like pork, I mean, among other foods, but pork is one that kind of sticks out in our mind because so many of us love bacon, but let's forget about that. Jewish dietary laws at that time also prohibited eating even kosher food at the same table as Gentiles. Just the presence of Gentiles at the table would, in the minds of many observant Jews of that time, make it an unkosher table. So, under pressure, this is what it talks about here in Galatians chapter 2, under pressure from legalistic believers, Peter also refused to eat with Gentile believers, and Paul rightly rebuked him for this. That's a fascinating section in Galatians chapter 2. Now, let me give you another. So that's one area where I can see that Paul did not keep an observant Jewish practice as was understood in his day. Here's another example. I don't think that there's any way that Paul kept the Passover the way that the Jews of his day did. He would see it as being fulfilled in Jesus, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." Now, maybe Paul celebrated Passover, but he would clearly have done it as a Christian. And that is not being, what Bob mentioned in his question, a strict law-keeping Jew. Now, in addition to all that, let me read to you some passages where Paul separates himself from Jewish laws and customs. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9, Paul renounced his past of strict Jewish observance. Listen to this. "But what things were gain to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You see here, Paul not only renounced his attempts at law-keeping as the ground of his righteousness, something I hope every believer would agree with, but in addition to that, he said he counted his prior strict observance as the law to be as loss. He says he counted that as rubbish because it was the way that he tried to count himself worthy before God. Now, in addition, in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, this is sort of the end of that passage that I spoke of before where Paul confronted Peter. At the end of that passage, Paul writes this, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives through me or in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Friends, do you see this point here? Do you see how important this is? Paul says that he died to the law. Now, I don't doubt that in many ways, Paul observed many of the same things he did as an observant Jew. But if he did it out of wisdom. He did it out of willingness. He did not do it in any sense whatsoever as a way to earn righteousness before God. So look, we have no biblical data on how Paul personally kept the Jewish law, other than to say that if he would have remained a strict law-keeping Jew, then he would have contradicted his own teaching on many points. Now, it's true, we need to say this, Paul did not completely renounce the customs and ceremonies of the Jewish people, but he never ever saw them as requirements for either Gentiles or Jews. Bob, thank you for that question. I hope you find it helpful. We're going to get to your questions coming in on the live chat in just a moment, but I do have something for you to say, kind of a very special announcement here. Friends, today is, I'm looking at it here, Thursday, November 6th. On Tuesday, November 11th is the big day. The Enduring Word Study Bible is officially released. We brought a couple with us here to Turkey, and then tomorrow we're going to go to Egypt, and these are to give away to some special partners that we have. And let me tell you, next Thursday, God willing and if I live, when we do the Q&A next Thursday, we're going to give away an Enduring Word Study Bible just like this. One of these nice bonded leather versions. Man, it's a nice Bible. I'm really happy with how this turned out. And what this Bible does is it takes my commentary, Genesis to Revelation, and it takes it, condenses it, boils it down, and it gives to you, the reader, the percentage of it that's the most helpful, brings the most clarity, and helps the most with application. Folks, I think this is going to be a great study Bible for you and for people you know. So you can order it. You can order it online. Go to enduringword.com. You'll see a little link that we have that tells you the best places to order it. We're recommending that people go to christianbook.com to order because they seem to have the best price. But you can also order it on Amazon and lots of other websites. I'm very excited about this coming out, and I can hardly believe that the next time we get together for one of these Thursday Q&As, it's going to be officially released, and we're going to be giving away one of these to one of you in our YouTube family. Now, don't count on you being the one to win this, because the odds are against you. Why don't you go ahead and buy this, and if you happen to win the free one, you can give it away to somebody as a Christmas present. All right, that's it for both the announcement of the Enduring Word Study Bible. Did I show that to you? I'm really happy about this. Anyway, that's it for the announcement about the Enduring Word Study Bible, and that's it for our lead question. Let's get to the questions that are coming in now on the live chat. First, we have a question from Salomon, who asks, "Did the Bible say anything about when Jesus first knew his exact purpose on earth, that he would be crucified and when it would happen?" Okay, Solomon, the closest thing that we have to this is what Jesus said to his parents when he was 12 years old. Do you remember that occasion when the parents of Jesus lost him in the temple because he was there disputing with the doctors and the theologians of the Jewish rabbis at that time? And they did what so many people have done since. You know, friends, I like making that little point of application that it's easy to lose Jesus in the temple. It's easy to lose Jesus in church. Don't do it. Don't be like Mary and Joseph, who were horrified to learn that they lost Jesus in the temple. Okay, but in any regard, when Jesus's parents found him and said, "Where were you? What have you done? Well, you know, why didn't you stick with us?" Remember what he told his parents? He said, "Hey, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And when he said my Father's business, he didn't mean Joseph, his adoptive father. He meant his heavenly Father. Even then, at 12 years old, Jesus understood something of his destiny, something of his purpose. Now, Solomon, you ask me, well, did he know that he would die on a cross? Did he know that he would rise from the dead? I don't know exactly, maybe. But I'll tell you this, as soon as Jesus, in his age of development, was capable of comprehending, was capable of understanding with meaning and embracing it, as soon as he was able to, in the normal course of his development as a boy, as a young man, he understood it. I don't have any problem with saying that it was when he was 12 years old, and that's one of the reasons why the Bible includes that account. So that's what I would say, Solomon, and it's really sort of a very precious description of Jesus that we have there in the Gospels when he told his parents, "I must be about my Father's business." All right, next question comes from Rebecca, who asks, "I read in my Bible that we are meant to have no fear of bad news, but my mind automatically behaves as if the worst case scenario is the most likely. What scriptures should I meditate on?" Okay, Rebecca, first of all, let me say, you and I might be a little bit alike in this case, is I often think about the worst case scenario. Now, Rebecca, maybe I don't think about it the same way you do. What I often do is I think about the worst case scenario, and I pause for a minute and I say, you know what? The Lord will be with me in that. If God will be with me in the worst, then I think I can handle if it's not so bad. So Rebecca, maybe that's the way to kind of twist it. If you're drawn to think about the worst case scenario, then just remember that God will be with you even in the worst case. And so it ends up not being that bad. Well, then all the better and all more you can see God moving in and through that occasion. But Rebecca, let me give you some passage of scripture. Again, I want you to just look up the word tower as it's used in the Psalms. Because again and again, the psalmist, sometimes David, sometimes other psalmists, use that figure of the tower as representing God's refuge and protection. And I want you to look at those passages in the Psalm that speak of God as being our tower. And I want you to take those passages and meditate on them and say, "Lord, you are my refuge. You are my strong tower. You are the place where I find protection. Even if the worst case scenario were to happen, Lord, you still remain my tower and my refuge." But there's another passage for you to think of as well. And that is that passage in Philippians that tells us that so whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are wholesome, whatsoever things are holy, put your mind on these things. And I think that that's a great encouragement for each and every one of us. But don't forget those tower passages in the Psalms. Use a concordance or use a Bible reference. Hey, Blue Letter Bible is a great place to look those up if you don't already have some Bible search programs on your phone or on your device, whatever it is that you use. If not, then go to Blue Letter Bible and just search up there for tower in the Psalms. Thank you for that, Rebecca. Next question comes from Mr. Guy, who says, "Do you agree with Mark Levin and Josh Hamner that anti-Semitism is in European DNA? Wouldn't that be considered hateful towards white people?" Mr. Guy, maybe it could be considered hateful towards white people, but I just want you to consider this, that I would not agree with what Mark Levin says about that if taken in any literal sense. I don't think it's literally passed down genetically from generation to generation. But I do believe this, that there has been Jew hatred for a long time. And something really remarkable happened after the Second World War. After the Second World War, the world in general, and in particular the Western world, you could say Europe and the United States, after the Second World War, there was a sympathy for the Jewish people that there had not been for a long time. People felt sorry for the Jews, for what they had gone through in the Second World War. And so Jew hatred sort of receded like a tide for many decades after the Second World War. Again, just based on that very essential thought, look at the terrible thing that happened to the Jewish people. We feel sorry for them, and we don't want them to see them exterminated as a people. It may very well be that we are going back to what can be called a more norm historically, where there's more and more hostility towards the Jew. But friends, let me tell you something. You should not take your attitude toward the Jewish people. You should not take it from social media. You should not take it from commentators on television. You should not take it from that hot video that's making the rounds. You should take it from the Bible. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 11 that even though the Jews could be considered enemies as far as the gospel is concerned, they are considered beloved by God for the sake of the fathers. God loves the Jewish people, and he loves them not because they're the best or the most holy or the smartest or whatever. God loves them because of the patriarchs, because of the fathers. And friends, that's something for us to consider, that they have a continuing role in God's unfolding plan. Sometimes a role that seemed like a blessing for the Jewish people, and sometimes a role that seemed like a great burden for the Jewish people. And so we just have to simply take our attitudes towards the Jewish people from these things, not from culture, not from society, not from guilt about this or that or the other thing, but from the scriptures themselves. And I think that'll make us a people that are sympathetic to the Jewish people, not necessarily agreeing with everything that the state of Israel or the army of Israel does. No, of course, there's no nation. Israel, when they were a theocratic nation in the Old Testament, was not beyond rebuke. And so we're not trying to say that for a moment, but we're saying that it's good for the Jewish people to survive. And if a nation helps them to survive, then that's a good thing. All right, continuing on to the next question from Sarah Christopher, who asks, "Hello, Pastor Guzik. First of all, thank you again for the amazing Enduring Word Conference at Calvary Chapel Airborne." Hey, Sarah, I'm assuming that you were there. Sarah, oh, if this is the Sarah that I met, the Sarah who's a student, Sarah, it's wonderful to meet you. I'm glad that you wrote in. If it's not that Sarah, then I'm sure it's somebody else. But anyway, Sarah, this is wonderful. We had such a great time last weekend at Calvary Chapel Airborne, where we put on something that we've kind of never done exactly like this before, an Enduring Word Conference. And I want to thank Pastor Benny and the whole team there at Calvary Chapel Airborne for what a wonderful time that we had there on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And one of the great things, we had people come from all over and come and visit us and be a part. It was great to see so many dear and wonderful friends. All right, forget the sentimentality here. Let's see what Sarah's question is. Sarah is asking, "My question is, what Bible verses do you recommend I meditate on while fasting? What important things do I pray about while fasting?" Okay, Sarah, first of all, the best verse to meditate on again and again while you're fasting is that simple statement of Jesus with which he replied to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness regarding Jesus' own fasting. Do you remember what Jesus said? Of course you do. He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Friends, this is part of the great value of fasting. Look, there's value in fasting for health reasons. We should all do it more just for that. But friends, beyond health reasons, and even more significant than the health reasons, are the spiritual reasons. And so, Sarah, first of all, make that sort of a key verse for you. Now, remember that one of the great passages in Scripture that speaks about fasting is, that speaks about the word of God is Psalm 119. So why don't you begin with that? Use Psalm 119, that psalm that so honors and glorifies the word of God. Since you're saying, Lord, I want to take this time, and among other things, I want to value my communion with you. I want to meditate on your word in a deeper way. I want to give an urgency to special prayer requests. I want to say no to my flesh. All these things are marvelous spiritual benefits that come from fasting. So, Sarah, do all those things. And if you want to meditate, meditate on those words of Jesus and Psalm 119. Now, as far as what you pray for, I'm just going to give you my habit when I fast. I like to pick something that I'm going to really pray for. Maybe it's someone who's sick that I know that needs to be healed. Maybe it's somebody who's going through a very difficult time who needs help. And I just pray that God would draw near to them and be their rescuer, their deliverer. Maybe I'm going to pray for maybe I'm going to pray for just God to do something mighty in a particular ministry. Hey, if any of you want to fast and pray for the ongoing work of Enduring Word, the ministry that we have with our Bible commentary and delivering this Bible teaching and resources in every way we can, we would sure appreciate anybody who would want to pray for us. So I just like to pick, hopefully led by the Spirit, one particular thing to pray for and focus on that. Sarah, God bless you for fasting. It's a important practice and a neglected practice. And if anybody wants more information on fasting, go to Amazon and look up the book Dedication Through Fasting and Prayer by Nils Bergstrom. I'll say it one more time. Dedication Through Fasting and Prayer by Nils Bergstrom. That happens to be my father-in-law. And he's the man who has shown me both in teaching and example more about fasting than anybody I've ever known. All right. Next question here comes from We Are Salt and Light, who asks, Garden of Eden was made to foreshadow heaven. Why was Satan allowed to speak in the garden? Okay, well, first of all, Garden of Eden foreshadowing heaven, yeah, I can see parts of it. You know, there's a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There's a tree of life in heaven. There's a cherubim in the Garden of Eden. There's cherubim in heaven. God meets with his people in the garden. Okay, I can see that. So, I mean, the scriptures kind of don't explicitly say it, but I think implicitly they give us that impression. But then we are salt and light. You're asking this question. You're saying, why was Satan allowed to speak in the garden? Satan is allowed to speak in heaven. Have you thought about that? Listen, I'm going to give a confession here. Look, I'm in a hotel room here somewhere in Turkey. When I fade back, I kind of go back into the darkness. I'm going to try to stay forward, even though the lighting's not great. Makes my face look funny, but I look funny enough anyway. So that's no harm here. But here, salt and light, I want to clue you off on something. Pastors sometimes speak incorrectly, just with theological shorthand. Here's one example. Sometimes pastors say, I'm sure I've said this at some time, God is so holy that he can't allow anything sinful in his presence. And that's why you have to become right with Jesus Christ, because you'll never get to heaven if you're not made holy by the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, and that's kind of the point of that statement. God can allow nothing holy in his presence. Friends, that's not true. Friends, Jesus was God, and he walked amongst unholy people all the time on earth. And even in heaven, the Bible says that Satan has had, and I believe continues to have, access to heaven. In the book of Job, it's all about Satan's access to heaven and speaking with God. And the Bible also says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. That's what he does. And that accusation probably has some verbal form. So, salt and light, if somehow you've received the impression, number one, that Satan can have no access to heaven, or that Satan has no access to heaven, or that Satan must remain silent in heaven, that's not what the Bible teaches. And so whatever analogy we're trying to build between the Garden of Eden and heaven, that's no violation of it. Thank you for that question. I think that's a good question to think about. All right. Next question comes from Grant and Gravel. Excuse me. Grace and Gravel. I wonder if you have a paving company or something. I don't know. Grace and Gravel writes this. Hey, David, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul speaks about pressing towards the goal, which implies that it is something we have to do. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, he says that it is God who works in us both to do and to both to will and to do for his good pleasure. How do these two verses apply to us when we struggle with a habitual sin? What is our part in fighting sin? And where do we have to let go and let God? Greetings from Germany. Well, Grüstisch, here from Türkei. Okay, but Grace and Gravel, let me see if I can explain this. I just think both are simultaneously true and don't contradict each other. You see, because even though God works in us, even though God works through us, he doesn't work for us in that sense that his work replaces our effort. God works in us so that we can put forth effort. So it's entirely appropriate for someone like Paul to say, I need to try my hardest. And for Paul to say, I believe that God is working in me. Now, let me give you a passage of scripture that I think speaks to this very powerfully. I can look it up right here on my computer if you just give me a moment here. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I love this chapter and how Paul puts it. He says this. Okay, let me read you here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 9. Paul says, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay, just based on that sentence, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You would think that Paul just sat back and said, okay, Lord, do it by your grace. Do it, Lord. It's your work. Do it from beginning to end. It's your work. You do it. That's all there is to it. Do your work, Lord. You do it by your grace. Okay, but that's not the situation. So Paul says this, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now let me continue in verse 10. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Okay, so first Paul says, hey, it's all God's grace. Then he says, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, which is an astounding thing for the apostle Paul to say. But this is what he says. I worked harder than any of the other apostles. So Paul, first you say it's the work of God's grace. Then you say you worked harder. And Paul would say, yes, that's exactly what I did. I worked hard. And looking back, I could see that God's grace is what enabled me. That's exactly how he ends the verse. So let me continue to read. I'll read all of verse 10 right here. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So I guess the way to put it here, grace and gravel, is that God does not give his grace. God does not give his empowering to us to replace our work, but to enable our work for him. So practically, where do we do this in fighting sin? Listen, do everything you can to fight sin in your life. Set high boundaries. Set good boundaries. Make yourself accountable to other people. Carry out spiritual disciplines that will help you just keep focused. Fast, as we spoke about just a few moments ago. These are all important tools to use in the battle against sin. Memorize scripture, whatever it be. Use all these tools in your arsenal. Put forth effort towards that, yet recognize that even what you're able to do, it's because God is graciously working in you and through you, but not for you or instead of you. It's that way that we demonstrate that we really are giving it to God, letting go and letting God. There may be rare occasions when God tells us, don't do anything. I'm just going to do it all. That the Spirit prompts us or communicates to us in some way or another, that's what we should do in the moment. Okay, there may be rare occasions where that's the case, but most of the time, that's not going to be the situation. God says, hey, let's work on this together. I'll work in you and you work it out. That's often how it works. Hope that's helpful for you there, Grace and Gravel. Okay, next question comes from Millennial in Ministry. All right, Millennial in Ministry. I can never keep it together what these different age groups are. No doubt it's because I'm old, but okay, whatever. Millennial Ministry, thank you for your question. Here it goes. What differences do you see in the way anti-Semitism manifests today, especially among younger generations, and how to address the matter? My generation, younger, don't have the basic biblical knowledge we do to form solid biblical perspective on the matter, also the other side. Many say to be a Messianic Jew is far better or are venturing off into Judaism. Okay, well, Millennial Ministry, I know it sounds trite, and I know it maybe sounds over easy, but really, the solution is coming back to the Bible, and may I say, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if I may say so, I think I've got some very helpful videos on our YouTube channel relevant to this. Matter of fact, Mr. Producer, why don't we make a playlist of some of the videos that I've done and call it maybe, you know, Jewish issues or how we should think of the Jews. Let's make a playlist like that so we can recommend, because I do have 2, 3, maybe 4 videos out there. You know, why some people mistakenly think that God is finished with the Jews. How should we think about the Jews today? Is God finished with the Jews? On themes like this on the YouTube channel, I think are very helpful because you're right. There are two extremes that we want to avoid. Now, the one extreme is that God is forever finished with the Jewish people. Listen, there are some people who are so whacked out on that extreme that they try to tell you, and I'm getting a little animated here because it's just wrong. They try to tell you that God has exterminated the Jewish people in judgment. And the people who call themselves the Jews today aren't Jews at all. Now, friends, God has promised in his word that the Jews will remain until the return of Christ. Jesus said this to Jerusalem. He said, I am not going to come again until you say, speaking to Jerusalem, the Jewish people, the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people at that time, he said to them, I will not come again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And if anybody wants to tell me that that was fulfilled in AD 70, that's a joke interpretation. No, just from that. Now, there are many, many passages other than that that tell us that the Jewish people will endure until the end of the age, until the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and even beyond, I believe, into the millennium. But that's another subject altogether. Many, many. But just that promise of Jesus saying to Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So on the one extreme, you have those who think that God has exterminated the Jewish people in his judgment. There's people who think that that Christian must be, we've had a few German viewers today, that Christianity must be Judenrein, cleansed of Judaism, and everything, and that Christians must disassociate themselves with any kind of Jews, and showing any kind of favor towards Jewish people at all is Judaizing. Friends, that's ridiculous. Let me tell you what Judaizing is. Judaizing is the teaching that Gentiles had to come to Jesus through Moses and the Mosaic Law. Most notably, circumcision is sort of that entry point for coming under the law. Friends, that's just not true. It's not biblical at all. That's what Judaizing is. Some people are out there trying to say that Judaizing is really any kind of expression of favor. Or that God has any remaining promise for the Jewish people means you're a Judaizer. That's nonsense. Okay, so that's one extreme. But you point out very well, Millennial in Ministry, there's another extreme. that somehow believers can be more holy if they observe Jewish customs and practices. Now, let me tell you something. If you want to fulfill Jewish customs and practices as they have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in other words, if you want to keep a Passover and point out how it's all fulfilled in Jesus, or do that with the other feasts of Israel, Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of, how come I can't remember, you know, the Esther Feast, the freedom of that. If you want to keep the feast or other Jewish customs, if you want to do that as a believer, you have freedom in Christ to do it. Just don't think it makes you any more righteous before God. You have freedom. If you want to observe the day, that's what Paul said. If you want to observe the day, observe it. If you don't want to observe it, then don't observe it. Just whatever you do, observe it or not observe it, do it unto God. Do it unto the Lord. So we have freedom in Christ, but those who try to act that those who do observe certain Jewish customs or ritual are more righteous than those who don't. No. That's not right. Then you're edging towards the Judaizing that some people speak about in the New Testament. So how do we do it? We rightly divide the word of truth. And those who want to exalt the Jewish people above measure, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. Those who act as if the Jewish people have their own special covenant that brings them salvation outside of Jesus Christ, friends, that's not rightly dividing the word of truth. But those who think that God has forever rejected the Jewish people and is done with them as having any role in his unfolding plan, they're not rightly dividing the word of truth either. So I think there's good teachers out there getting, if I don't mind saying it, I like my teaching on these topics. And Mr. Producer, I think we'll do that. We'll put together that playlist. By we, I mean you, when you have time. He's got a lot on his plate. Okay, next question comes from Resilience Traders, who asks, I believe in the sovereign election of Israel and the grafting in of the church. Are the promises made to Abraham for Israel alone, such as in Galatians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 1:20, can they be appropriated by the church? Okay, notice, Galatians 3:16, I'll read it to you. Now, to Abraham and his seed was the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. Yes, that has to do with the promise that they would be a blessing, that God would make Abraham a blessing and his seed a blessing to every nation in the world. That was clearly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, just as Paul says. 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God are in him, yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Yes, every fulfillment of God's promise finds its fulfillment ultimately in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. But Resilience Traders, here's the difference. Here's the thing that I think people miss in this. God made specific promises to the covenant descendants of Abraham. He promised them a land, he promised them a nation, and he promised them a blessing. Now, that covenant blessing was clearly meant to be fulfilled through the covenant descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Bible just says so plainly. Now, there is a spiritual aspect to the Abrahamic covenant that's very much connected with God declaring him to be righteous because of faith. All those who are declared righteous of faith are the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you, so let's all praise the Lord. That's just it. We are spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham through faith, through the righteousness that comes by faith. Because in that sense, Abraham is the father of all the faithful. He's the first one specifically declared in Scripture to be made righteous by faith. I don't think he was the first one made righteous by faith. I believe in his own way, Adam was made righteous by faith. Enoch was made righteous by faith. Noah was made righteous by faith. Many others as well. But of Abraham, it was the first one of him said he believed God and it was accounted to him as righteous. And so there is the beautiful, powerful phenomenon of being a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham by faith. But God has not given up his working through the genetic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what we loosely call today the Jewish people. And I know people, genetically, who's to say, what's a Jew? Listen, God knows. God knows. And I think if there are people who have self-identified and consciously taken practices and customs that are connected in some way or another back to the Jewish people of the Bible, they have a legitimate claim to being Jewish. I'm sure there's genetic things in there as well, but listen, that's not the main claim. The main claim is that Jesus Christ said that Jerusalem, the Jewish people, would still be around to welcome him when he returned, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as well as many other promises. Okay, so again, what's more important, being a material, a physical son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or being a spiritual son? Friends, there's no comparison. Being a genetic, so to speak, son or daughter of Abraham will not get you to heaven. Jesus warned about that specifically. Don't think that your father Abraham is going to save you from the fires of hell. No, being a genetic son or daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, genetically being a Jew, being a Jewish person, that's not going to save you. There's no separate salvation covenant for the Jewish people. So if you had to choose between being one or the other, there's no choice at all. The only choice to make is to be a spiritual son or daughter of Abraham by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's when people get these things confused or think that one cancels out the other that I think all the confusion comes from. So when you go through the New Testament and you look at every reference to the Jewish people or to Israel or whatever, the vast majority of them are to what we might call physical or natural or genetic Israel. There are a few important and precious passages that speak of what we might call spiritual Israel or the spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. And praise the Lord for that. It's an important concept and it's one that we can't overlook. But it doesn't cancel out the far more number of times that even the New Testament speaks of God's working and God's promise to the natural Israel, genetic Israel, Israel after the flesh, to use that biblical term. So millennial ministry, I hope that, or resilience traders, I'm sorry, I hope that helps you. I think that's the ground to look at it in these two things. All right, next question comes from Maureen. Just looking at my clock. Okay, we're getting on in time. You know, it's almost midnight for me. I'm here in an undisclosed place in Turkey, almost midnight, excited about the release of the Enduring Word Study Bible coming up next week, Tuesday. Hopefully next Thursday, we're going to give away one of these in our question and answer time. So you can come and you can be the big winner. I'm sure we're going to give away them more than once, but man, I'm excited about this. Okay, let me get to the questions here. Maureen asks via email, does David have some insight into Bethel Church, Redding, California? In looking up a local church of the same name, I came across Bethel Church in California, where grave soaking is done. Listen, Maureen, let me say, I believe it can be tough to learn the truth about a church or about a movement just by what people say about it online. That's not a 100% reliable way. But I can say this without hesitation. If a church is carrying out this practice that some people have called grave soaking, that's wrong. Matter of fact, that's more in line with the occult than it is with anything Christian. The idea of grave soaking is this mistaken, twisted idea that if you physically place yourself over the grave or the tomb of where a great man or woman of God is buried, that you'll somehow get some of their anointing or some of their spiritual power. Friends, that's something far more associated with witchcraft than it is with Christianity. So, look, I haven't done research on Bethel. I've heard a few okay things about it from people that I know who have attended the church. I've heard a lot more negative about it. And especially, I don't know what's going on at Bethel since Bill Johnson is no longer the pastor there. But certainly, there's a lot there to give a person pause. And I would recommend, I would just say that almost certainly, not almost certainly, certainly, you can find a healthier church for you to be a part of in that area. I'd avoid it. Maureen asks, does David have some insight? Okay, excuse me. I just read that question from Maureen. Let me go on to the next question from Boaz Bible Students, who asks, good afternoon. I agree with the thought about John the Baptist in your recent devotional email, but I have this question. What is John's reward and how is it different from those of the Christian? Thanks. You know, I think they're making a reference to a specific reference Jesus made to the reward John would have. You know what? I'm going to have to try to look this up here. If you'll give me just a moment here. By the way, if you send in a question to us, the better you can give a chapter and verse, the easier it is for us. I may look like I have an encyclopedic remembrance of every book and every chapter of the Bible, but I have to look up things just like you folks. So I think it's in Luke. Oh, maybe not. Maybe it's in Mark. Maybe it's in Matthew. Oh, good heavens. Here we go. Chapter 6, chapter 10. Oh, I think this is it. Yes, this is it. I found it. It's in Matthew chapter 10. He says, again, in the context of John's reward, he says, hold on, let me look. Right before this John the Baptist discourse, he talks about he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Maybe that's the question you're asking there, Boaz Bible students. John's reward was to be the voice crying out in the wilderness that had the great reward, the great blessing of saying what no other prophet said. Do you realize this? Boaz, check this out. All the other prophets said, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. John the Baptist had the incredible reward and privilege of saying, Messiah is here. What a great reward that was for him. Now, John the Baptist paid with his life. He was a martyr of the faith, and we praise God for his faithfulness and his example to us. But really, if you want to summarize what the reward was for John the Baptist, I would say that is it. That is his great reward. And beyond that, I don't know if I can be any more specific for you there. Okay, I hear from our producer. Man, what an incredible team we have. He created the playlist for videos relevant to Israel, and it's in the chat and video description. So look in the chat, look in the video description, and you're going to find what our amazing producer has done. He's already produced that playlist. Look, folks, if you got questions about Israel, one thing you can do is just simply look through that playlist that our producer just made available to you. Okay, here we come to our lightning round. Ready? Lightning round. Ryan Brown asks, I thought Nazirites weren't allowed to touch their hair, or was that only Samson? No, Nazirites, they weren't allowed to touch a dead body. They could touch their hair. They could not cut their hair until the term of their vow was over. What was different about Samson was he was a lifelong Nazirite, so he was to never cut his hair. Other people who took the vow of Nazirite for, I don't know, 6 months, a year, whatever it was, they would let their hair grow for that entire time, and when the vow was over, they would shave their hair. So it was not being allowed to touch anything from a grapevine, including wine or grapes or raisins for that matter, and to touch any dead body. That's what was prohibited for a Nazirite. They could touch their hair, they just couldn't cut it. Joyce Sammons asks, hello, when Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the garden, was that Jesus? I read a comment that Father God is a spirit and no one has ever seen him. Thanks. Well, it does say that in, I believe, in 1 Timothy. Sometimes I get the Timothys mixed up. But in one of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he says that God is spirit and no one has seen God the Father. So I wouldn't expect that to be any time God appears in some kind of human form, which he does a few times in the Old Testament. We're not anticipating that that was a material appearance of God the Father. Rather, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Whether he looked like Jesus when Jesus later on became incarnate, that's a good question. We really don't know. Okay, next question comes from Amy Leach, 7880. Hi, David. Thank you from the UK. Can you advise where I start when reading the Bible for the first time? I'm a baby in Christ, but wanted to know where to start. Hey, Amy Leach, God bless you. I'm so happy that you're a new believer, and I'm so happy that you want to read your Bible. Amy, why don't you do this? Why don't you just start reading at the Gospels? Start with Matthew, then read Mark, then read Luke, then read John, then just continue right on through Acts and keep reading the New Testament. But take your time and read the Gospels. That's a great place to start for the good news about Jesus Christ. And again, I'm so happy to hear this great news, Amy. All right, next question comes from E. Sunshine, 380. Do you think Islam will overtake the USA? No, but I think it'll damage it a lot. And I think that we need to be aware of the threat of other religions in our midst, and especially as they might affect the civil order. There's the spiritual impact of other religions, which is of great concern always, but we can't ignore the civil impact that other religions may have as well. Kang, 9370C. Question, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. What does it mean that those who fall away are worse off than an unbeliever? Okay, verse 22. For it, after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, overcome. Their latter end is worse than the beginning, for it would have been better for them to have not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Listen, Kang 9377. The more accountability a person, the more knowledge a person has, the more accountability they have. And here Peter is talking about people who were at the very least exposed to the truth in a radical way. And at least by appearance, if not in fact, they trusted the truth. And in an outward sense, everybody could see that they were aligned with the truth. They had the truth and they bought into it at some level. They have a great accountability, and that's why their end is worse than the beginning. We got to remember, truth makes us accountable, and that's something very heavy and something we got to think about more and more. Robert Volkman, 4791, says, hello, Pastor Guzik. My question is that if God's original purpose was for man to live on earth with a family arrangement, how come that changed, and how come now believers will live in heaven without family? Robert, the best question I could give to that is that family was not God's ultimate purpose for humanity. The ultimate purpose for humanity, you could say, is realized in heaven. And since, as Jesus said, in heaven, believers are neither married nor given in marriage, we can see that there are relationships that transcend and go beyond the marriage relationship, in particular in the glory of heaven. So marriage serves a marvelous, powerful, beautiful purpose. I miss you, babe. I can't wait to get home. I miss my wife. But anyway, marriage serves that beautiful purpose here on earth, but that purpose will be fulfilled in heaven. And so it's wrong for us to think that God intended everything in the Garden of Eden to be the example of the ultimate as it should be in heaven. No, it's not the ultimate. what we gain in Jesus is greater than what we lost in Adam. All right, and it looks like here, last couple of questions. Cherry, MR3RB, question, is my pastor my boss in the church? Does a pastor have the only scriptural authority in the church? Not in a healthy church. Look, churches are organized in different ways. And it can be a very healthy and effective way to have the pastor be the leader for the congregation. But if he is, the way to do that is for him to be the leader of a team, and a team that he works with and is accountable to. So if a pastor takes too much power unto himself, it should be viewed with great caution. You ask, is my pastor my boss in the church? I'd say only if you work for the church. And sometimes pastors overstep their bounds by requiring more or demanding more of their congregants than the scriptures would permit. So that's something to be concerned with. And then final question, born again rebel, what would be a good way to discern the Lord speaking to you? Some people say that he speaks to your heart as a small voice. Some people say an impression on your heart. How would you phrase this? Born again, I can't give you any... I believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, communicates to us only in the most rare and unusual circumstances. Would it be in something like an audible voice? I take pains to say that because if people claim they regularly hear God in an audible voice, that's of great concern. I can't say that it's impossible that God would speak somewhere. I've heard people say that God spoke to them as if it was an audible voice. And okay, you could talk about that. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit communicates with us. He can communicate through thoughts, impressions. Well, how do you know if it's the Holy Spirit? First of all, ultimately, you judge it by Scripture. Judge it by Scripture. It makes sure that in any way it does not contradict and that it does flow along with Scripture. Number two, ask God for a sense of confirmation, especially through other mature brothers and sisters that you trust. But I wouldn't do anything crazy on a feeling that something's from God. God can and will bring confirmation to his people, especially for exceptional things that he might ask them to do. So that's it for today. I'll give just a moment longer here from our producer if there's anything last to come in. But I do want to again say next week. Well, let me get to this first. Ovelha asks, David, my ex-wife divorced me because I cheated before I accepted Jesus and knew how bad cheating was. I regret my sin and I will remain pure. But would I be sinning if I married again? Okay, Ovelha. I need to take pains to say that I can only judge your situation by what you wrote to me in that question. If I had the chance to speak to you face to face, we'd have a much longer and in greater depth discussion. But just based on what you write to me there, I would say that your divorce was biblical or on biblical grounds. You were unfaithful. Your ex-wife divorced you because you were unfaithful. And that was before you were a believer, and it was a divorce on biblical grounds. You have repented of your sin, again, according to what you say here. You've repented, and you've lived a God-honoring life. I would say that you are not under a marriage vow right now. You're not. The marriage vow that you had with your wife was broken through a legitimate God allowed divorce. That's why God gave that permission. I do have an in-depth video on this subject. Look it up. Maybe if you just search for the word divorce on my YouTube channel, it'll come up pretty quick. But look up that YouTube video. I think it'll help answer your questions. All right, that's going to be it for today. Thank you, everybody, for joining us. As I said before, here's the Enduring Word Study Bible. Tuesday is the official release date. You can pre-order it now at christianbook.com or on Amazon. I'm so happy for the way it turned out. I think it's going to help a lot of people. So next week, we're going to give one away. That's it from an undisclosed location in Turkey. Next week, and God willing, I'll be doing this back from our studio in Southern California. God bless you. Thanks for joining us today. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.